And we're going to look at this triple office that you men carry or hope to carry one day. So first of all, what does it mean to be a prophet in your home? Well, I think probably most of us, when we think of a prophet, we think of foretelling the future. But that's not really the main calling of a prophet. Old Testament prophets often did have prophecies for the future, and God used them and blessed them. But the word prophet in Hebrew actually means to boil over. And the idea of a prophet is that you boil over with the Word of God. You're a teacher. You're a teacher as a prophet to your children. That's your main calling as a prophet. So you're to teach them how? Well, first of all, Moses tells us we're to teach our children with passion. That's what he means when he says, diligently teach them. You've got the truths of God's word that you've been trained in and molded by and hopefully love. And therefore, you are to teach your children with passion. Now, what that means is that your kids will be able to tell by the way you talk to them if you're more excited about who won a major league ball game last week or Jesus Christ. By the tone of your voice, by the energy you put into it, by the convictions you express, just in the manner of your teaching. So my dad was outstanding here. He really loved our souls, and we knew that. And he only had an eighth grade education, but he was a fantastic teacher. He was organized. And when he would teach us, also in the home, particularly on Sunday nights from Pilgrim's Progress, he'd often teach us with a tear streaming down his face. Now, I must say, when I look back, I sometimes did wonder if my dad cared about my daily earthly things. My mother made up for that, so that was great. But my dad seemed to just care about my soul, not very much about my body. He could have done a little bit better on the daily things. But better on that side than on the other. You see, J.C. Ryle said, the love of the soul is the soul of all love. And my dad had that big time. And so we knew that he cared more about our spiritual well-being than about anything else. So that is foundational. Your children must see you get excited when it's the Lord's Day. They must see you get excited when you get to go up to the house of prayer. There should be an extra urgency in your prayer at breakfast time. We get to go up to hear the word of the Lord today, speaking to our soul, and just let your children know, whether it's your teaching, whether it's the pastor's teaching, that these are big things when God speaks to us, and we need to know God's truth. So you've got to be a prophet by teaching with passion. Second, I've already hinted at that, you've got to teach as God's authorized steward. This is your commissionment. So when you're a steward, you have to give an account on the day of judgment of that stewardship, God says in Luke. Which means on the day of judgment, God's going to ask me if I faithfully taught my children. And I can tell you right now, if it weren't for family worship, given my busy life, I would have failed rather majorly. I mean, I did teach them in non-family worship time somewhat, but not as much as I should have. But thank God for family worship. Because then every day you have a chance to teach your children. So that's the third thing. Teach them as your main foundational plank for exercising your prophetical office through family worship. Now, if you do family worship every day, You have 365 days times 20 years, let's say. So you've got 7,300 opportunities to speak to your children about the ways and the truths and the persons of God, the Godhead. Now, that's quite a few times, but given how much the Bible teaches us, and given the fact that we're to teach our children everything the Bible teaches, that too flies by pretty quickly. And 7,300 times. If you spend 10 minutes on every family worship teaching your children, you have to divide those 7,300 hours by six. You're down to about 1,200 hours in 20 years. 1,200 hours, you can get quite a bit across. But that's not all that much time. So you need to treasure every family worship time. We made it a principle. I'll tell you what happened to me. When we were in the Dutch culture, of course, we grew up that way. And so in the Dutch culture of Reformed people, you always pray before every meal, and you always pray at the end of every meal. I actually never was in a home until I was about 35 years old where you didn't pray at the end of every meal. And at first I thought, what's going on? And then I realized, well, no Presbyterians do that. This is just a Dutch thing. And you always read the Bible at the end of every meal. Always. Three times a day. That's just the Dutch practice. So that's good, and we still do that today in our family, and even my wife and I just together. But what we weren't doing is we weren't singing after every meal, and we weren't, or at least once a day, and we weren't, I wasn't talking to my children about the chapter read. The Dutch system didn't do that. And so I got an assignment. I got an assignment in South Africa to come and give a talk on family worship. And I began to do some research, and it was overwhelming. When I did research, especially of Scottish family worship, Puritan family worship, and I came to my wife one day, I'll never forget, I sat her down and I said, all my life, I've never known this. That a dad was actually supposed to speak to his children every day for whatever, 5, 10, 15 minutes. Will you help me? And I explained to her the whole situation, what I had been finding. And she said, yes, I will. So I went down, and we changed immediately, and then I went down to South Africa, and I gave this talk on family worship. And of all the conferences I've done in my life, this one had the most immediate dramatic effect. I went to my room right afterward and then joined the men for lunch, maybe 10 minutes later. When I walked in, have you ever walked into a group of 200 to 300 men and women having lunch and it was absolutely quiet? Nobody was breathing a word to each other. I realized right away something was wrong. I said, the guy next to me said, what's going on? What's going on? He goes, well, the president of Potchefstroom University, I don't know, 30, 40,000 students, was asked to lead the opening prayer. And he just broke down. And then he said to every man in the audience, I want every one of you to get a tape of this, those are the days of tapes, cassette tapes, of this talk, and I want every minister here, there were a lot of ministers there, I want you to get a cassette tape for every single head of the household in your church, because I have failed miserably in family worship, and we need to turn this nation around by doing faithful family worship. And he spoke with so much conviction that many of the men were weeping, and that's why when I walked in the room, it was just completely quiet. You couldn't hear. Nobody was saying a word. And then after the lunch, he came over to me and he asked me to do something that changed my life. He said to me, "Will you promise me that you will write this up and publish this in a book and get it far and wide around the world as much as you can?" And I promised him that. That's how my little book, Family Worship, got to be written. And since then, I have brought the message of family worship probably to 30 to 35, maybe 40 countries around the world, and spoken on it several hundred times. And I don't care what conference I do, where I do it, if one of the talks is on family worship, it has by far more impact than any other talk I give. And why is that? Because deep down inside, we all know we should be doing it. And what I have found is that more than 95% of Christian men have abandoned a daily, intentional, conscientious family worship. So in 2004, I'm in Latvia, and I come back from a break. Or I come back from teaching for 4 hours, systematic theology, and I go to my flat and open the door, and you have to lock it back from the inside. I'm shutting it. I'm fiddling with the key to lock it. All of a sudden, the door gets pushed open. There's two guys there. One guy hits me in the face. The other guy's brandishing a knife, and he runs to my bed and takes my sheet, and he cuts it, and he takes the white strips, and they force me to lie down, and they wrap it around my eyes, around my wrists, behind my back, and my ankles, and they take everything, take my wedding ring, my belt, everything, and they keep shouting, "They're the mafia," and I know that. Well, I've been told several times since I've been there, if you're ever in the hands of the mafia, you're a dead man. Don't even think you will live, and I took that literally. Not as an allegory. And so I'm laying there for 45 minutes. So one guy for a while stands on my butt and he keeps going back and forth down my spine with a knife and slapping the side of my face with a knife. And I'm just praying. And all I can tell you is that God gives grace at the moment. I actually was not afraid. And I was able to commend everything over to the Lord for the most part. And I kept getting these promises flowing through my mind, promises I didn't even know I had memorized about the blood of Jesus. And I saw my salvation was secure. I commended my wife, my kids, my ministry, my RHB books, my seminary. I commended all to the Lord one by one. And I was ready to die. And I expected to die any second. And while I lay there, suddenly the thought came into my mind, what would I say to my children if I had one more chance to say something to them? And then I realized, you know, I've gone through the Bible with them 5 or 6 times, from Genesis to Revelation. We've talked every single day about what that scripture had to say. And thanks to that assignment I had when my oldest was 3 years old, I couldn't think of anything I hadn't talked to them about, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. And so when you do family worship and you just talk to your kids 5-10 minutes a day, you will talk about every subject under the sun, even on one pass through the Bible, much less on 4 or 5 passes through the Bible. So you'll end up talking with them about everything. And suddenly I realized, and there's no credit to me, it's all credit to the Bible and all credit to family worship and that wonderful discipline of doing it, that there is nothing I could think of I hadn't spoken to my children about. And that gave me a sense of relief. And so I was absolutely convinced at that moment that my life's work was done. And I did think, oh, it'd be nice to see my kids grow up and see who they marry. But so this is the Lord's way. So I surrendered it. And well, then they end up leaving me. They took everything. And they were not the mafia after all. They were just trying to scare me. And I ended up living. But What did the old divines do for family worship? And what are men not doing today often? And I go to churches sometimes where there's not more than five men in the church that are really doing serious family worship. When I spoke at John Piper's conference, I spoke to 1,800 ministers on family worship. We brought 1,000 copies of my book. They were gone within 15 minutes after I talked because the ministers weren't doing family worship. And they knew they needed to do it. So here's what the Bible says. If you're going to be a prophet in your home, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. We will serve the Lord, Joshua says. So family worship is commanded. Obviously, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, family worship consists of reading the scriptures every day with your family. Obviously, it consists of prayer, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And Jeremiah says, the family doesn't pray together, God will pour out the fury of his wrath upon that family. Obviously, you need to sing together. Psalm 118:15 says that they heard in the tents of the righteous the praises going up in psalms to God. So that means when they were walking, it wasn't synagogue worship. This was the tents of the homes of the people. When you walked in the wilderness, you could hear them singing from that tent and that tent. They were doing daily family worship. But you also, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, you need to be talking to your children about the words that you have read from the Bible. Now, here's what I discovered in my studies. I actually spent more than a month preparing this talk because I got sidetracked. I just started investigating everything about family worship. Do you know in the 1640s when the Westminster Standards were written, in many churches in England, when they would come annually to your home for soul visitation, which the Dutch and the English did, especially the Dutch did that big time. We still do that today in our church, by the way. The minister and the elder will go to every family once a year for soul visitation and ask, how are you doing? And one of the questions we always ask is, are you carrying out family worship faithfully? Are you talking to your children every day? Well, that's what they did in the 1640s as well. Only they did something we don't do. If the dad said, no, I'm just reading the Bible to them, I'm just praying with them, but I'm not speaking to them as a father to my children, they would say, you must do that immediately. You must change. If you don't change by next year, we'll put you under silent censor. You will have no more permission to partake of the Lord's Supper because you are abandoning your very primary act of fatherhood. That you should be talking to your children daily about the things of God. Joshua 24:15, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Now, how do you go about and do this if you're not used to it? Well, very briefly, here's what I would suggest. I would suggest you go home, you talk to your wife, just like I talk to my wife, and you say, I need to change this. Will you help me? And will you forgive me for not doing it in the past? I was ignorant of it. And what you need to do then is you need to tell your children, ask for their forgiveness, and say you're going to do this every day. And let's say you have three kids like we did. So we have five people in the family. We set aside a separate room where we put a Bible beside each chair, a hymn book, a daily devotional if we're going to use that, or whatever other study we're going to undertake, three, four books, and that's all organized. So you don't have to look for things. And we decided the best time for us to do prolonged, intentional, daily, conscientious family worship was directly after supper. So after supper, we just leave all the dishes on the table. We'd go in that little separate room, and we'd have family worship. Everybody knew their place. Everybody had their books ready. And the first thing I would do is I would pray. I would lead the opening prayer. And then we would read scripture. I'd say, okay, tonight we're going to do 20 verses. So there's five of us. So everyone reads four verses. You include everyone in the reading. Everyone who's able to read. And even a six-year-old who's stumbling, it's good to include him. And even though you have to need patience, that's okay. It's good to have everybody be involved in the reading. Now, the children pay attention, of course, because they know you as dad are going to ask them questions once the reading is over. So once the reading is over, you then ask them questions about the reading, and you direct the questions to each child. That's the way the old reformers did it. And you don't let another child answer the question. You say, George, you know, you've got a 10-year-old there. You ask him a 10-year-old level question. Then you have a 16-year-old. You ask him a 16-year-old level question. And you just talk about the chapter. You ask your wife to join in. Sometimes the conversation will go in a different direction. That's okay. Sometimes the conversation will go 10 minutes. Wonderful. Sometimes it will peter out in 4 minutes. That's okay. But if you do it every day and you cover the main takeaways of each chapter, you will talk about every subject under the sun. Now, the challenge in this part, and I discovered that over the years, is to get dads to really do that, because in order to do that well, you actually need to spend a good 10 minutes earlier in the day yourself looking over the chapter and saying, what are the main takeaways of this chapter? And here you hit the major problem. Dads don't have time to do that adequately, or they don't make time to do it adequately, one or the other. That's how our family worship study Bible was born. I was in a restaurant in South Carolina with Dr. Michael Barrett, and we were talking about the fact that the KJV has never had study notes that are reformed, and how ridiculous that was and absurd, and what a big lacuna that was in literature. And I was telling him about my burden that men don't have the courage to do family worship because they don't have the time to prepare for it. And so we kind of got this idea, well, we do a study Bible with Reformed notes, and at the end of each chapter, we do family worship. And we take that burden away from men, so all they have to do is read the family worship notes, the main takeaways from the chapter. We'd end it with a question, which would generate discussion, and then as discussion went along, as it flowed, you see, then fathers could easily add another question here or there, or adjust it for the age of their children. And we then came back to, Dr. Barrett said he'd be willing to do the Old Testament, edit it. I'd be willing to be the general editor. Came back, we talked to Dr. Bilkus in our seminary, if he'd be willing to do the New Testament. And lo and behold, in God's amazing providence, as I was burdened with this and Dr. Barrett was burdened with this, and Dr. Barrett then later became a professor, by the way, in our school, but that wasn't the case at that time. And then Dr. Bilkus said he's also been burdened with the very same thing, but didn't know where to begin or where to end. So he's on board for the New Testament. So we went to work. It took us 5 years. It was a major, major project. It took much more work than I thought. And when the Bible was published in 2014, we sold tens of thousands of copies, and we just started getting letters. I mean, letters almost every day from fathers who said, this has transformed my family worship, this has transformed my family. It just went on and on and on. So I realized I was on to probably the biggest thing in my life in terms of usefulness. But we did get a number of responses from people, too, that said, can you put this out in an ESV Bible? Can you put it out in an NIV Bible? Can you put it out in an NKJV Bible? And, well, that was rather difficult because some of the men who wrote some of the questions that we had to help us were more like KJV men. And so we decided we'd do just a completely generic book, Family Worship Bible Guide, that we could sell for $10 at conferences and give it to fathers, and they can then use it with whatever translation they're reading. So that is right now, that came out about 18 months ago. That's our best-selling book. So we're selling tens of thousands of these, and we're getting letters from all kinds of guys now using the ESV and the NIV saying, this has transformed our family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I want to say this to you, not because no one makes any money off this, by the way. It's a nonprofit. I'm saying this to you. You've got to get this family worship Bible guide if you have any trouble doing family worship and talking to your kids. If you can talk to your kids after you read Jeremiah 44 and you know exactly the two major themes that pop out, man, God bless you. You're a very gifted man. And otherwise, let us do that work for you and you piggyback off the work we do while you're doing family worship. But don't keep neglecting doing family worship and talking to your children every day about the things of God. Now, as hard as I've been in my church about this, I mean hard in terms of stressing with them the importance of this, we still have about 20% of our families, I think, that still do it the old Dutch way. Read the Bible, pray twice, and don't sing and don't speak to their children. It's so hard to change customs that have been so ingrained in you. The good news is, after 32 years of being a preacher in my church, 80% of the families have changed. And I can tell you this, the families that do daily family worship, in general, are much more godly than the families that don't. And the children, the young people, usually stay with the church. I can notice the difference between the families. So if you're concerned about raising godly families, the main foundational plank for being a prophet in your home is to institute a daily, regular, sustained, intentional, conscientious family worship. Now, I don't care if you use the family worship Bible guide, but you've got to use something or prepare ahead of time yourself. But have something that gives to your children the main takeaways of the chapter. Open them up. Talk about it. And that's amazing. I mean, when you go through the book of Proverbs, you talk about every practical subject. You talk about sex with your children. You talk about godly women and ungodly women. You talk about laziness. You talk about every practical subject under the sun. So that's a big one. If you're going to be a prophet in your own home. Also, teach in family worship and through family worship by sharing your life. That's another big thing. Don't just do cold questions, but talk to your children also. Explain to them what you've learned in your life. Explain to them what God has done with a particular text. I've never read Psalm 31 with my children without telling them about how a woman was converted just suddenly one night, reading a sermon on Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hands. Why do I tell my children that story over and over again? Probably 4 times they've heard it in their lifetime. Well, because I want them to know that God doesn't just work 500 years ago in the Reformation. God works in our church right now, today. And I tell them my own experiences. I will never read Psalm 27 without telling them about verse 14 and what that verse means to me, to wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and how God has used that in my life. I want them to know that their dad lives out of the Word of God, and these texts are precious to me. When I tell them that story, I get tears in my eyes. I can't help it. This text means a lot to me. And that makes the Bible real for your children. So share your own life examples. Share the examples of people around you. And do it with conviction. Now, my dad did a regular, serious, prolonged family worship, about an hour every Sunday evening. He'd read Pilgrim's Progress to us for a half an hour. We'd sing, we'd pray, we'd read Scripture, and then he'd talk to us about Pilgrim's Progress. He did that all 20 years I was at home. We went through Pilgrim's Progress about 8 or 9 times. When my parents had their 50th wedding anniversary, all 5 of us children decided we would tell my dad thanks for one thing and my mom thanks for one thing. And we wouldn't talk ahead of time about what it would be. And all 5 of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life. And all 5 of us thanked my dad for that sustained family worship on Sunday evening. And my brother, I'll never forget that, he said, "Dad, my oldest memory in life is sitting on your lap when I was 3 years old, looking up into your face as you were teaching us about family, about Pilgrim's Progress, and the tears were streaming down your face. And all I remember thinking is, can't remember what you said, but all I remember thinking is, God is real. So, Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God because I saw it on you in family worship when I was 3 years old. You see, maybe your youngest children won't catch everything, but they'll sure catch the pathos. And when the phone rings and you don't answer it because you're in the audience of the King of Kings, this is the most sacred part of your day. They'll get the priority in their mind. And worshiping God in our home is the most important thing to my dad. So be a prophet. Be a prophet in your own home. And don't only teach them about spiritual things. Teach them holistically. Teach them about your attitude to sports. You know, today, society all around us plays sports with the seriousness with which they ought to live life, and they live life with the levity with which they ought to play sports. And you need to tell that to your children. You need to talk to them about entertainment, about social entertainment, about entertainment over various devices. And you need to talk to them about dating and or courting, whatever you call it, and how to look for a young woman, for a young man, how to what kind of young man to look for. You need to teach them from the scriptures proper manners, proper treatment of older people and younger people. You know, Jesus increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to learn all these things in his human nature. You need to teach all these things to your children. And there's no better place than family worship through the Bible, because the Bible teaches them all these things. Well, number two, you also need to be priests in your own home. I'm going to be quicker here. You need to be priests in your own home. There's lots of ways you can be a priest, but I'm just going to focus on two of them. One is by sacrificing for your wife, living sacrificially for your wife, loving her like crazy, pleasing her, showing affection to her in the presence of your children. I mean, within reason, of course. But your children need to see that you love your wife like crazy and you've got a wonderful relationship. And you're willing to sacrifice in your life for the well-being, the happiness, the joy of your wife. So your sacrificial dimension of your priestly office is not meritorious as Jesus' sacrifice is, but it sure goes a long ways in raising children to give them an expectation of what marriage is, ought and ought to be. Now, I'm blessed with a wife that's very easy to love and a very gracious woman, very kind woman. And so that made it all the more easy for me. But I do love my wife like crazy. So it was natural for me. But I didn't hold back in front of the children. My children have heard me compliment my wife probably an average of 5 times a day their entire lifetime. What does that do for your kids? I didn't really do that purposely for the kids, but it's just a byproduct. I couldn't contain myself. I just love her so much. Well, what that does for the kids is when they grow up, they have high expectations of marriage, and they expect marriage to be a time where husband and wife sacrifice for each other, love each other, express it, be affectionate. That speaks louder than all the words I could talk to them about what marriage is to be, because they've seen it modeled. So when I look back, now that, you know, when all your kids leave the home, you start doing some reflection. You know, how did I really do? You know, you start thinking about, oh, I should have done that. I should have done that. And I feel I could have done family worship better, yes. But I feel in my own heart, in terms of loving my wife, I mean, I would give myself a straight A. I have no guilt feelings in that whole area. Okay? My kids have seen it, and they used to, I mean, you know, when we hug and stuff, they used to rate it. You know, this is a PG hug, this is a R hug, and you know. And they'd turn away like they were disgusted, but they loved it. They loved it. It gives kids security. Now, when it comes to parenting, I was too much like my dad. I cared a lot about their souls, but I should have cared more about some of the daily things. And I regret I didn't spend more time in this area and that area. And I wouldn't give myself a very good grade in some of those things. And so I regret that now. But when it comes to priestly sacrifice, you can't love your wife too much under Christ. And your children need to see that. And sometimes, you know, in a lot of marriage books, you'll find statements like this. The best gift you can give to your children to prepare them for life is to really love your wife. So they see what marriage is to be. Now, when you are very affectionate and your wife is affectionate back, what's going to happen is your daughters and your sons are going to be affectionate to their spouses. And they're going to expect that from their spouse. And naturally, they're going to gravitate. And if they get a cold fish for another person, they're going to say, oh, this isn't right. They're going to break off that relationship before they get married because something's wrong. Because they're looking, they've got the bar set high because you've really shown a lot of love to each other as dad and mom. And so naturally, they're going to not settle for anyone that doesn't convey that kind of attitude of warmth and love and affection. And I'm not saying it's a guarantee, but humanly speaking, your children will gravitate to those people that are like-minded to what they've seen in their marriage. Now, the second thing you want to do as a priest in your home is you want to be a prayer warrior for your children. This is critical. You want to be like Job. It may be my children have sinned in their hearts against the Lord. So you're a priestly intercessor for your children. Every day Job offered sacrifices. He prayed urgently for his children. He interceded for them. He brought them to Christ. Today you don't need an animal to do that. You can just get down on your knees and pray for your children. Pray with your wife every day for the well-being of the souls and the bodies of your children. Now, I hope you do this. If you don't, please do. You'll find the benefit of it. My wife and I take turns praying every night with each other. No matter where I am in the world, I will call her and we'll pray together. I've only had one day in our marriage where we didn't pray together. I couldn't get through on the phone. I was like a basket case. It is a wonderful thing when a husband and a wife can pray together. And she prays one night, I pray the next night, and it just binds you together unbelievably. There's something feminine about a woman's prayers that we men miss, and we need that in our lives. And what we try to do every night, still, now that they're married, because they're still our children, right? We try to remember the children. Remember our children. Lord, keep them walking with thee, and bless those precious grandchildren now, we pray. And you cannot pray enough. There's no end to the needs of your children and your grandchildren. So, like Job, intercede for them out of reverence and godly fear. Intercede for them with urgency. Where Spurgeon says of Job 1, that notice that Job went early in the morning. He wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. Isn't that a beautiful expression? To hurry to the cross. Bring them there before their day even begins. He didn't say, oh, I'll say a quick prayer for my kids. No, Job deliberately cried out earnestly, constantly for his children at the throne of grace. And he interceded for them with perseverance. Thus did Job, I love those four words, don't you? Thus did Job continually. What an amazing thing. And then intercede for your children by faith in Christ. Believe that God will work in your children. He's a wonder-working, covenant-keeping God. And then finally, you are to be a king. You are to be a king in your own home. And I'll just say two things about that as well. Number one, you are to defend your children. The king is a prime warrior of a kingdom. So you are to be dad in your family. So you need to defend your children against the ungodly abuse of electronic media. Cell phones can receive and send pornography. Cults can recruit children through internet chat rooms. You need a system to handle the modern media in your own home, and you need to be cultivating the hearts of your children so that when you turn your back, you can trust them that they're not going to go onto some electronic media and indulge in sin. And you need to press these things upon them. That's where family worship comes in so well, especially in the book of Proverbs. You need to defend them also from unwise romantic relationships. I'll give you a quick example. Our oldest daughter, she's a beautiful girl. and our young lady now, but when she was a teenager, she was extremely shy. And no guy in the church asked her out or came to me to ask her out. She just was so shy. And when she was ready to go to college, I was kind of worried because we were sending her to a Christian college. And I thought, you know, some guy there who may be a Christian but doesn't believe Reformed faith and doesn't believe the way we believe is going to ask her out and maybe fall in love with her because she's got a lot of good virtues. And, we're not going to be too happy with that situation. And so one day, she went to a church service with me. I was preaching another church, and we're driving back. And I said, you know, Esther, I'm really kind of worried about you going to college now. And she said, Dad, what are you worried about? So I explained it to her, what I was worried about. And she looks at me in real surprise, and she said, Dad, you know, I would never, never think about dating anyone you didn't fully approve of. I go, yes. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Esther. But you know, and we prayed a lot about it. But even as I mentioned to her my fears, there was one young man in our church who's extremely godly and extremely shy. And he had been watching her for 6 months already. I didn't even know about that. And one night, we had a young people's gathering in our home. And I was saying goodbye to like 75 young people. And saying goodbye to them all. And they all walked out the door. I thought they were all gone. My wife walks up to me. She says, shh, Esther is still in the living room with James. I go, James. James who? James Engel's mom. I said, you got to be kidding me. That's wonderful. And today they're happily married. They have two wonderful children. And God just took care of the whole thing. You know, and my wife and I see that as an answer to prayer. What a godly young man our son-in-law is. And I knew that because he had, as shy as he had come to me with his spiritual struggles a couple times as a teenager. And I just had so much respect for him. And so the Lord can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But you need to defend your children. You need to show them love. You need to show them that you care so much about them, care so much about who they will marry, that you're concerned about it. And that actually makes them feel good. They're protected by their dad. And then, finally, as a king, you need to discipline your children. You need to discipline them. And I'm going to give you a couple bullet points here real quickly because time is ticking. Discipline your children in love, always in love. If you're tempted to shout at them or get angry or yell, it's not the time to discipline them. Sometimes you might even have to say, you know what, I'll think about how I'm going to discipline you. Give me a little time because you need to be calm. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Secondly, discipline your children only after instruction and reproof. And try to use preventative discipline even more than corrective discipline. For example, when your kids are young, a mother might say, or you might say, you know, you can go with me to the store if you clean up your room first. But the child goes in and cleans up a few things, and then you come in and you say, well, that's not, you can't go with me. That's not clean. But see, if you said to that child, you can go with me to the store if you pick up everything off the floor and put it away, that's a clearer direction. And then the child does that, and you walk in, everything's off the floor. You say, okay, hop in the car and let's go. And the child's not angry, because the child thought he cleaned up the room. But you say no. But you didn't have clear directions. So discipline begins preventatively when we give clear directions of our expectations to our children. But even then, when the child disobeys, instruction and reproof, if that brings repentance, you don't need to go further with corporal discipline with a young child. But there will be times when corporal discipline is needed, especially for young children, I would say under the age of 9 or so. After 9, I don't think it's appropriate to use a corporate discipline myself. I think it's better to just use verbal at that point, or to use something that gives pain to the child when the moral infraction is severe. And that can differ from child to child. One child was very painful when we sent them to their room just to think. So we use that quite often. That child had a stronger will than the other two, and so we need to do that a bit more often. We had one child that just never needed any reproof at all. So easy that I said to my wife, it's very good that the other two aren't this way, because I'd be a pastor with no compassion with anybody who ever had any problem with any of their kids. So we pastors need a variety of personalities in our children so that we can have pastoral experience to guide other fathers as well. But, I mean, the wise book says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him at times, at times. Now, a firm spank on the child's rear end, which is, I think, the only part of the body that God has so designed that could receive paternal blows in an effective fashion, you're acting more out of self-love than in their best interest if you never spank them. It's hard to discipline your own kid. It's easier to avoid it. But that's not for the child's good, the book of Proverbs says. So we developed a rule in our house for Mary and me. We would never, ever strike a child anywhere other than on the rear end. And we would follow Ted Tripp's wonderful little book, Shepherding a Child's Heart in Discipline. We would always take our child to a separate room, not discipline in front of the other children, and we'd explain the moral infraction, get the child to repent. If the child would not repent, we'd say, okay, then we'll need to spank you more than once. And sometimes the child would repent, sometimes the child wouldn't, and so we gauged it. We made it very clear that when there's lack of repentance, that provokes the anger of God. And talk to the child. I would then tell the child how many times I was going to spank him. One child, often I had to say, I'm going to spank you 3 times. Lay the child across the lap, do exactly what I said, embrace the child afterward, and pray. Pray that the child will hate sin and not do this again, and walk out holding hands. Matters resolved, never to be brought up again. We tell the child we won't bring it up again. We believe, like Spurgeon says, when you bury a dead dog, you don't leave his tail sticking up out of the ground. You don't come back and revisit it. You don't say 2 years ago, remember what you did 2 years ago. No, no. Just like in marriage, that's a disaster. When you forgive, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. And so you discipline your children with consistency, judgment, wise judgment, biblical judgment, and with self-control. And you discipline them in honor. You don't belittle them in discipline. You never humiliate a child in front of others either. Discipline your children for repentance. That's the goal. A spanking should be like the top of the shepherd's staff on the side of a sheep headed for the edge of a cliff. Discipline your children also in prayerful humility. Let them feel that you care about their soul. And sometimes, you don't have to do this every time, but quite often I'd say to my children, I'm compelled to do what God would want me to do if he were here himself. Because God knows that you need discipline right now. So, be a prophet, be a priest, and be a king to your own children. And I want to close with this this prayer that I found in a 17th century book of a father for his children. So we'll pray. Let those, Lord, that are united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction of my children, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven and a church as the garden of the Lord enriched as trees of righteousness, of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love. Amen. 5 minutes for questions? Yeah? You got a few questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay. Here's a simple thing that we would do. Lord, please continue to work in this child's heart. We thank thee that this child has repented, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant him not to do it again and help him to hate sin with holy hatred, to love Christ with a holy love, and to follow the ways of holiness. And we thank thee that we can bring this to a closure now, Lord, and that we can go forward. And we pray that thou wilt bless us and bless this, say the child's name, amen, something like that. Yeah. The reason I had to close my eyes to do that because I had to put myself back in that situation. Yes?
In regards to family worship,
yes.
There are ever times when you're not able to be home.
Right.
Or that is that something you would handle with your wife?
Yes, absolutely. Yep. And if your wife has seen how you do it, and, you know, you don't have to have uncommon gifts to do family worship. Matthew Henry said it's usually not a matter of lack of gifts. It's usually a matter of lack of commitment. And, yes, you train your wife to do that as well, and she can easily do it. Yes?
When it comes to family worship, say you have, like, a teenager, how do you handle rebellion? Like, if they were like, I don't want to do that.
Right. Yeah, that's a really good question. You just simply say, and I'm not being facetious here, but you just simply say, especially if the child has had it since young age, that is just a sheer act of rebellion then. And the child, let's say a teenage son says, I'm not going to sing anymore. Say, son, we love you, and this is an offense to God and an offense to your parents. We've brought you up. Here's Psalm 118, verse 15. We must sing together. So every day we need spiritual food, and every day we need physical food. And you're under our roof, you're under our rules, and you will abide by them. So if you refuse to receive the spiritual food, we're going to take away the physical food. He'll sing. Yeah. Yeah. Well, first of all, it's very hard to read a child's inner heart because children go through stages. Sometimes they just want to please their parents, which is wonderful, but they don't really fear the Lord in truth. And so you've got to be careful not saying to your child, unless the evidences are abundantly clear, you're saved and everything is well with you, and compliment them, especially in front of the others who are maybe aren't quite as cooperative. You'd be very careful playing off one child against another. That's a very bad thing to do. I mean, that's what got Isaac in so much trouble with Esau and Jacob. And, you know, Rebekah taking Jacob's side and Isaac taking Esau's side. It was a disaster. Made a dysfunctional family, despite both parents having grace. But I think that when you keep shepherding a child's heart in family worship, you will end up talking about this all the time. The Bible talks about it all the time, so family worship will come up naturally. The Lord says, I hate those who are lukewarm. I hate those who serve me with a half a heart and who serve me feignedly, all kinds of expressions. And so you explain to your children about, you know, children, you can be very obedient, and we appreciate that. You can go to church faithfully, but you've got to have a new heart. You've got to have new desires. You've got to hate sin from inside, not just be obedient on the outside. That's a very typical thing I would say to my children from a family worship. Now, the Lord alone can change them from within, but you do the best you can to point out to them the necessity of internal heart religion. All ages till they're out of the house. So now all of our children are out of the house. My wife and I continue on and do family worship. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. My wife is one, I'm one, that's two. Yep.
Do you try to just do a chapter, one chapter a night?
No, we never do more than 20 verses a night because there's too much to talk about. And sometimes it's shorter. Sometimes it's just 10 verses because I see right away there's quite a bit of substance here. Tend to probably do more 20 verses, some of the Old Testament historical passages. New Testament passages, 10 verses is plenty. Yeah.
You were giving the example earlier. We've experienced that with the younger children in discipline. If they're not repentant, you can spank again. When they get beyond an age of spanking, that it's there's not a genuineness in the repentance.
Yeah.
You know, that's a particular challenging time. What guidance do you have as a parent and how to get after it?
Yeah. Two things. One is if the repentance is a bit begrudging, but there's still a bit of a repentance there, I mean, we may have made a mistake here, but we tended to just accept that then and just kind of look the other way that we. Because you could say, the kids could say, well, you know, I'm sorry. Did he mean it? Did he not mean it? And if you press and say it more genuinely, you know, it's just you're just begging for more rebellion. So we would accept it. If the kid says, all right, then I'm sorry. You know, well, we'd say, wait a minute. Your whole tone of voice said you're not sorry at all. You know, we confront them then. But if it's in between, accept it. For a child that's older, we're beyond spanking stage, I think you need to find an area, as I mentioned in my talk, where that child does feel a certain measure of pain. We had one child that we would send to his room, and he'd just go in there and play and thought it was wonderful to be in his room for a while. I mean, it was no punishment at all, so that didn't work. Another child, however, being sent to the room, worked really well. And we said, don't come out of that room until you get down on your knees and you cry out to God for forgiveness and you come out repentant and softened. And that worked really well with one child. So you need to find different things. Another child, what worked for us was taking away certain privileges, especially when they got a bit older. You can't go away now. Grounding them sometimes can work with one child for a couple days. Or you we're going to take away your driving privileges for 3 days. And maybe child continues in rebellion, maybe a whole week. But remember, these are just last resorts that you do only when the child will not cooperate at all. And like I said, one child we never had to do things like this with. One child we had to do rarely, maybe once a year. Another child we had to do maybe half a dozen times a year. But this is not something you want to keep up all the time. You know, you talk to certain kids and parents and they're really strict. And the child's grounded all the time. And the guy just lives in perpetual rebellion because he says, I'm never going to do anything right anyway. I'm always going to be grounded. I mean, don't go to extremes. In a normal relationship where you're having family worship every day, it's one of the great advantages of family worship. What you find is you have such an open relationship with your children that you can talk with them about anything. And when they're 13 years old, if you've been doing family worship, you're talking about every subject under the sun. That doesn't just turn off like a faucet when they're 13 and now comes the years of rebellion. No, they continue to talk with you about everything. And when you can continue to talk, you can explain the Lord's viewpoint, really is what you want to get across. And the child may not have a heart for it yet, but the child will often outwardly obey you at least. But of course, you want to aim for the heart. Let me give you a quick example of that. When my son was 10 years old, I've never done this before in my life. So I said, I've got to explain to him the facts of life. I want to do that before some kid on the street does and before the world does. And so I read two chapters in two books about how to do it and how far to go and so on. And so I got myself ready. And I was a little bit nervous. I'd never done anything like this before. Tell your kid the facts of life. Explain, you know, sexual relations. And we talked about principles from the book of Proverbs and stuff, but this was something more. But, you know, as I started speaking to him, I thought, well, this is really easy. I've talked to him about the greatest spiritual experiences of my life, the most intimate things that happened to me. It was actually quite easy. But it was thanks to family worship, because you used to be talking openly. And apparently he thought it was easy too, because at the end when I said to him, you know, if you ever come back to me with any questions you might have as you grow older, he goes, yeah, no problem, Dad. What's for supper? Go, okay. But it was natural for him to be talking to me, you see, so it wasn't a huge deal. One more question. Yep.
Whether it was a biblical subject, a passage, I'd loan the many books out of the library, whatever they needed, or if they were messing off with the lawnmower and weren't being safe, they'd write a report on that. And that's something that they kept up, and they hated those reports. They really it took time. I'd give them a time frame. However, when my youngest son was most of the way through college, he told me, he said, Dad, I always hated those stupid reports, but they have sure helped me.
That's great. Yeah. Yeah. In a way, some of that is playing cat and mice. You know, in a way, sometimes in your children, you're sincere, but you're also using things that, yeah, are effective to producing outward kinds of behavior, and that's okay. And we need to do some of that. But do remember, in everything we do with our children, the ultimate goal is to shepherd their heart. And so I've always said it this way to my wife, and I've said it to the church too. By the way, I've done like 150 classes like this on child rearing in my own church. And there's so many parents in the church that are needy, and they keep wanting more and more. So we've talked about all kinds of subjects on Sunday morning after church when the other kids are being catechized. Of the kind of nature we did this morning. And I find that parents are very needy, as well as children are needy. And we just need a lot of wisdom to rear our children. And so God has made every child so different from the next child that he keeps us dependent. And one of the sanctifying influences of having children is that God uses children to shepherd our hearts so that we are poor and needy and dependent on him for wisdom as well. Thank you very much.